Please join me this morning in your copy of the scriptures in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew 5, verse 3. Last time in Matthew, we began a new section in our study through Matthew, and this section is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first of five major discourses by Jesus that are recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And as I said before, it's widely regarded as the most famous and influential of all of Jesus' sermon. And yet, sadly, this sermon has also been widely misinterpreted for the last two millennia. So last time we were in Matthew, we took some time to look at the two introductory verses to the sermon. Then we looked at some incorrect interpretations of it, especially the two most influential misinterpretations. And then finally, after we cleared out the rubble of those misinterpretations, we surveyed some key spots in the Sermon on the Mount to discover what the correct interpretation is. Now, you recall, Jesus gave his famous sermon on a plateau, on a small mountain or large hill, west of the Sea of Galilee. Also, we learned that when Jesus delivered this sermon, he did so while he was seated. That was customary for rabbis in that day to indicate that the address that they were giving was formal and it was an authoritative address. So as the sovereign king overall, Jesus gave a grand proclamation of his kingdom. And who is it that heard this kingly address? Well, you remember both before and after the sermon by Jesus, Matthew records that there was a large crowd that had gathered to hear Jesus. And yet the large multitude was not Jesus' primary audience. Matthew 5:1 says that when Jesus went up on the mountain and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. So Christ's primary audience were the insiders, you could say, the disciples of Jesus, those who were committed to following him. The crowds did join in with the disciples to listen to Jesus, and so they would have indeed learned what true discipleship to Jesus involves. They would have also learned how righteous they must be to enter the kingdom, what the righteous life in that kingdom should look like. But they were not told how this righteousness may be attained. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because the sermon, again, was not primarily directed to them. They were, you could say, the remote audience listening in. Jesus' immediate chief audience that he addressed was the disciples. It was for those who had already repented of their sin and trusted in him, those who had already entered his kingdom spiritually and already begun to perform the righteous life that he speaks about in his sermon. So Jesus' sermon was not for everyone in society, as the social gospel view claims. It wasn't primarily to address all of society's woes, present problems, and then try to correct society's problems. It wasn't for that purpose. And yet Jesus' teaching is certainly relevant and meant for Christian living in the present world. In his sermon, he teaches believers how they are to live according to his righteous kingdom standards in this present sin-cursed world. So Jesus' sermon is not only for those who live in the future millennial kingdom, as the classical dispensational view says. So what then is the correct interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we summed it up this way. The Sermon on the Mount teaches that one must be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, which only happens through the new birth, to enter Christ's kingdom, and it teaches what that righteous life should look like for kingdom citizens, the followers of King Jesus. So that is the central idea of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's something that we're going to continue to hear. We need to keep it before our eyes as we work through Matthew to make sure that we don't go off the rails. In his sermon, Jesus reveals the foundation and the character of life in his kingdom. He teaches on the ethical guidelines for life in his kingdom. That is the kind of life his disciples live now, and they will live perfectly in his future kingdom. Well, this morning, we actually begin Jesus' sermon, the first verse of the sermon, Matthew 5, verse 3, where the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In sum, that verse teaches this truth. The poor in spirit are kingdom citizens who live a truly blessed life favored by God. That statement billboards for us the truth of our text. But to understand why I'm stating it the way that I am, we need to answer a few questions. The first question that we need to address is regard to the particular section that this verse is found in. The section is referred to as the Beatitudes. So the first question we need to ask is a contextual one. What are the Beatitudes? Well, in terms of the actual section, the Beatitudes runs from verse 3 through verse 12 of Matthew 5. And if you just quickly glance down at your Bibles there, you'll notice the very first word in all those verses is the same. And once you see that, you'll quickly recognize why this section is referred to as the Beatitudes. What's the first word in all those verses? It's the word blessed. The Latin word for blessed is beatus, from which we get our English word beatitude. So beatitude refers to a state of blessedness because one is favored by God, because one is right with God. Now, the Greek word used here, you'll often see translated as happy. And certainly there's some truth to the reality that if we are living life as the Lord wants us to live, we will be happy and joyful. There's a sense in which that's certainly the case. But translating blessed here as happy is probably not the best to do in this particular context because of the way that happy is typically used in our society today. Typically, happy in our society today is used to refer to an inner joy that is dependent upon outward circumstances. But the Greek word for blessed here primarily emphasizes divine approval. One is blessed. One is in a position of fortune spiritually and therefore has abiding joy because God has favored him or favored her. So the point is outward circumstances has nothing to do with the joy or the happiness of the one who is blessed by God. God-given happiness, God-given joy abides deep within the believer, undisturbed within the believer. And this is why, as we're going to see throughout the Beatitudes, believers can be poor in spirit. Believers can mourn. They can sorrow. They can be persecuted and yet be in a position of blessing and thereby have joy. Why? Because they have been favored of God. They are right with God. God sends down his blessings, his favor on all those described in the Beatitudes. So really, probably the best translation that captures the idea here is God blesses. God blesses the poor in spirit. God blesses those who mourn. God blesses, etc. He favors his kingdom citizens. And therefore, yes, indeed, inwardly, they will know happiness. They will know abounding joy. But they will find that happiness and abounding joy primarily in God himself. True blessing, true joy, contentment comes from our communion with God. God blesses his people by graciously approving of them. And in return, his people bless him. They approve of him. They praise him. So bottom line, the Beatitudes describe what? They describe the spiritual attitudes and the favorable state of those who are right with God. In other words, the Beatitudes describe a true disciple of Jesus, a person who has accepted the demands of God's kingdom as opposed to unbelievers who have rejected the demands of the kingdom. And because they have, ultimately, the unsaved person will know woe, just like the scribes and Pharisees. the person of this world, the unbeliever, seeks to be righteous externally, like the scribes and Pharisees. They keep prescribed rituals. They obey religious rules and regulations outwardly, but they do not have inner transformation. They haven't been touched by God's grace. And so these folks, of course, end up ultimately traveling the broad path that leads to destruction. But the Beatitudes do what? They describe the character and heart attitudes within a true believer. They also describe the blessings that are brought to a true believer. Thus, taking on the attitudes described for us here in Matthew 5, 3 through 12 is really the best way any person can live his or her life. Not only because these attitudes are intrinsically righteous and good, they are, but also because they are rewarded by God. Now, as you just glance down again at your Bible at the Beatitudes, you'll notice that there are rewards of discipleship in the second half of all of those verses. It says, disciples of Jesus have what? They have the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted, etc. Now, certainly these rewards will not be fully enjoyed until God's kingdom has fully been established in the future. And yet the Lord does progressively reward his disciples now as well. And the more that we take on the Beatitudes, the more that we will be blessed by God, with God, and with the happiness that only God can give. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today who view God as sort of a cosmic killjoy. But the truth is, he saved his people from their lowly condition, their low estate. He transferred them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. He showed them his favor. He put them in a state of blessedness, and he empowers his people to obey his will that they may have true joy that comes from him. God's not a cosmic killjoy. Just the opposite. He has sought out a people to give them ultimate joy, true inward contentedness. A contentedness that is unaffected by outward circumstances. In other words, God wants his children to have his own blessedness, and that is possible because they share and they are partakers of his nature. And the more they're conformed to Christ, the more of his blessedness they will enjoy, and the more contented they will be and joyful they will be in life. Now, when we look at all of these Beatitudes, we're also going to see how Jesus perfectly exampled all of them. Now, with the first one we're going to be looking at today, poor in spirit, he certainly was not poor in spirit the same way that we are. And yet he did most certainly need to depend upon the Holy Spirit's sustaining strength for his ministry. Also, Jesus perfectly exhibited the kingdom virtues of godly mourning, of godly meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He perfectly was merciful, pure in heart, and the ultimate peacemaker. And of course, he was persecuted to the greatest extent of anyone. Jesus perfectly lived out the Beatitudes. And as a result, he knew, and of course, continues to know, ultimate blessing. Therefore, the more we imitate him in these qualities that he teaches on, the Beatitudes, the more we're going to experience divine blessedness, the more we're going to know divine satisfaction and joy. And this, of course, is God's will. This is God's design for us. Well, that's a quick overview of what Beatitudes means. Today, we're going to be looking at the very first Beatitude, which, as I said, is poor in spirit. All right, well, what does poor in spirit mean? The world says, blessed are the rich and powerful. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, let's understand in the Greek, there are two basic words that are used for poor. The most commonly used word refers to a laborer, one who earns enough to exist from day to day. He doesn't have a whole lot, but he does have something. He's not completely destitute. The other word that is used, and it's actually the word that Jesus uses here in our text of verse 3, means the person has nothing. The root of this word means to crouch or to cower. It describes the kind of poverty someone has that literally beats them down to their knees. It's a word that describes a man in abject poverty, absolute destitution. He's not just poor, he's a beggar kind of poor. Refers to someone who is completely dependent on others for his sustenance. Now, the words in spirit are important for us to see. You might want to underline them because those two little words in spirit tell us the sphere in which the disciple is poor. He is spiritually poor. So let's be very clear on this. Jesus is not, in this passage, talking about the economically poor here. Now, certainly, there are some spiritual advantages to being financially poor. One, when they're poor, does not have all the same distractions and temptations that those who are monetarily wealthy can have. The Apostle Paul writes, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So there's no question about it. Material wealth often is quite dangerous for someone spiritually, their spiritual well-being. And yet, let's understand, being financially poor does not automatically guarantee that someone is going to be godly. The truth of the matter is the monetarily poor can be just as spiritually degenerate. They can be just as greedy and covetous and wretched and arrogant as the rich. So financial poverty is not necessarily the pathway to salvation or to piety. Most scholars agree that Jesus in our passage is drawing from the messianic passage that we find in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. I think this is where Jesus is getting his first three Beatitudes that he mentions. The original context of that passage is God's return to Zion to restore the glory of his people after they have repented. And so he has brought good news to the poor. As you're probably aware, Luke records that Jesus applied this passage, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, to himself, identifying himself as the Messiah. Those verses in Luke say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, just a few chapters before that, in Isaiah 57:5, clarifies that the poor are lowly in spirit, and they have turn to God amid their afflictions, amid their persecutions. And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So those passages in Isaiah are helpful because they help us to define here what Jesus meant by poor in our text in Matthew. Jesus is clearly not talking about the financially poor. He's talking about the spiritually poor. He's talking about the condition of one's spirit, not the condition of their banking account. When we put all this together, we see that Jesus is saying this: blessed are those who understand that they are spiritually destitute and understand they can do nothing of themselves to save themselves. They could do nothing of themselves to make themselves spiritually rich. Instead, they see themselves as spiritual beggars who are completely, utterly, humbly dependent on God. The poor in spirit honestly recognize who they are apart from God. Apart from Him, they are lost, helpless, hopeless sinners. They know their righteousness is as filthy rags before holy God. They know that they have no spiritual merit of themselves, and thus they can only beg for God's mercy. And so they stand before God empty-handed. As the old hymn says, those who are poor in spirit actually believe in their hearts these words: not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The poor in spirit do not feign, they do not pretend to be humble, but they actually are humble of heart. They are not spiritually proud or proud in any other way like the world. Unlike the world, they don't brag about themselves. They don't promote themselves. They don't brag on their good works or their family or their wealth or anything else. They do not put their confidence in themselves. They do not rely on self. Fact is we cannot be proud in spirit and poor in spirit at the same time. The two go in opposite directions. It's either one or the other. King David illustrated what it is to be poor in spirit when he pleaded, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." The prophet Isaiah illustrated what it is to be poor in spirit when he saw the thrice holy God in his glory and cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." The prodigal son illustrated poor in spirit when he returned to his father, completely broke, and said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The tax collector in Jesus' parable also illustrates what it is to be poor in spirit. Jesus said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" That's what it is to be poor in spirit. And that is why Jesus went on to comment, "I tell you, this man," meaning the humble tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other," the proud Pharisee. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The disciple Peter illustrated what it is to be poor in spirit when he said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, also illustrates what it is to be poor in spirit in Philippians 3. That portion of scripture after he mentions his very impressive spiritual resume as an unsaved man, Paul basically said, "All of my self-righteous works, all of my achievements are garbage. They're rubbish compared to having Christ, compared to being found in him, compared to having his righteousness." You see, being poor in spirit means we come to God conscious of our sin and our utter lack of true righteousness. It means that we know our self-righteousness is a hot pile of garbage. It means we know we're completely unqualified to stand in the very presence of God, let alone commune with him. It means we know that we are poor in goodness, but we are rich in sin. It means we know that we have a sin problem and that there is nothing within ourselves that can solve that problem. Poverty of spirit, let's understand, is the key. It is the foundational trait of a regenerated sinner, a disciple of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon remarks, "Spiritual poverty is both commanded and commended. It is the basis of Christian experience." And that is no doubt why Jesus puts this beatitude at the front of the list, the very first one. Because recognizing one's spiritual need, recognizing one's spiritual powerlessness and bankruptcy is the first step to being right with God. All the other beatitude virtues are built upon this one, godly humility. Humility. One cannot be a citizen of God's kingdom without this characteristic. Pride has no place in Christ's kingdom. Christ turns away the proud, but he hears the cries of the humble. So until a person surrenders his pride, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The door into Christ's kingdom is a low door. And so those who stand tall in their pride cannot walk through that door. One must realize he is full of sin, that he is in need of God's grace, in need of Christ's righteousness to enter the kingdom. To be filled, the sinner must first admit that he is empty. To be made worthy, the sinner must first admit that he is unworthy. Those who claim their own righteousness do not enter. So in reality, the self-righteous are the ones who are actually spiritually poor, while those who are truly spiritually poor are spiritually rich. Why? Because instead of trying to offer to God their own righteousness, to commend themselves to God, to find favor with God, they don't offer to God something. Instead, they hold out their hands empty so that by faith they receive the righteousness of Christ for them. The poor in spirit personalize what we read about in Romans 3. The poor in spirit says of himself, I am not righteous. I do not understand. I do not seek after God. I have turned aside. I have become worthless. I do not do good. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But because I trust in Christ's righteousness alone and not my own, I am justified by God's grace, which is a gift. You see, the poor in spirit do not rely on their own good works for salvation. They are humble. They are brokenhearted. They fall prostrate before God. They beg for his mercy. They put their whole trust in him. They repent of their sin freely, and they freely forsake their sin. And this is how they enter God's kingdom. And listen, this is how they continue to live in the kingdom. They live a humble life of ongoing repentance and faith. In Christ, poor in spirit does not mean that we humble ourselves in order to be saved, but then revert back to being proud in spirit as we were in our unsaved state. Listen, poor in spirit characterizes the true Christian. This is not just something we aspire to. This is what will characterize the true Christian. Spiritual humility is to be his or her ongoing attitude. So, if a professing Christian does not exhibit this, if they are proud, if they will not live a life of ongoing repentance, then there's great cause for concern whether or not they're even a Christian. Poor in spirit characterizes the Christian. It's the way they become a Christian. It is through humility, and this is how they grow as a Christian, through humility. Emptying ourselves of self, denying ourselves, taking up the cross to follow Christ, humbling ourselves is how the fruit of the Spirit will grow in us. It's how the Christ-like graces we find in the Beatitudes will be developed in us. It's how we become truly happy, content, and joyful, and have that inner peace that passes all understanding. If we don't humble ourselves, but instead exalt ourselves, then we won't exalt Christ. If we keep trying to crown ourselves as king of our own life, to rule over our own lives, then Christ will not rule over our lives. And we won't be truly happy and have peace of heart. So instead of being proud in spirit, we must become poor in spirit. We must do this to enter into Christ's kingdom and to continue to live in Christ's kingdom. If we do, we'll be truly blessed. But why are the poor in spirit blessed? Well, we see in our text, they are blessed for this reason. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the original Greek here, theirs is in a position that shows emphasis. It's emphatic. Only the poor in spirit are blessed with the kingdom. The lost world, of course, gets this all turned away, turned around backwards. They get it all wrong. The lost world says the poor in spirit, the humble, they're not blessed. The poor in spirit, they're cursed. They're losers who always finish last. The world says, blessed are those who push their way to the top. Blessed are those who win at all cost, who always finish first. The world says, blessed are the rich, the powerful, the proud, the contentious, the self-assertive. But the truth is, only the poor in spirit are truly blessed, because the kingdom of heaven only belongs to them. All others are left out of God's kingdom. All others remain in their pride, utterly lost. Jesus pronounces woes upon such people who never humble themselves before God. The Lord Jesus said, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Unbelievers who are blessed in the world's eyes are in reality actually cursed, because they still belong to the kingdom of this world and its prince, who is Satan. But conversely, the poor in spirit, true believers, are truly blessed because they alone belong to God's kingdom. And only they are blessed with having all the beatitudes that are listed, because let's understand, let's look at that list. That's not natural for sinners. Only the Holy Spirit can produce these beatitudes. And he only produces it in those in whom he indwells, true believers. They are blessed in these ways. And note, they are blessed presently, not just in the future. So next question, when are the poor in spirit blessed? Verse 3 says, theirs is, present tense, is, not will be, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They presently possess it. By humbly giving up their own kingdom, by humbly giving up their own self-rule, they inherit God's rule, God's kingdom. They belong to the kingdom even now. And why is this so important for us as believers to realize? It's important to realize because it means even now we are enjoying the blessings of God's rule over us. We're enjoying the kingdom blessings to some measure. For example, we know to some measure what it is to be comforted by God, to be satisfied in God, to receive mercy from God. We presently understand what it is to be an heir of God, joint heirs with Christ. We presently know what it is to be forgiven and to be justified before God. Right now, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that means he presently ministers to us. He comforts us. He convicts us. He guides us. Even now, the Holy Spirit is producing his fruit in us. And even now, as we yield to the control of the Spirit, he enables us not to sin. As Christians, we don't have to sin as we once had to sin in our unregenerate state. We don't have to cave in to the temptations of Satan. We don't have to give into the flesh, because we have been and we presently are being delivered from sin's power. Even now, as we yield to the Spirit, he enables us to have victory over sin, and he enables us to rejoice even amid the trials of life that we go through. And even now, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, he does exalt us now, and he will ultimately exalt us on the last day. Well, all of that sounds really good for those who are poor in spirit. But practically, we've got to ask next, how do we become poor in spirit? Let me just mention eight essential things that we need to do. First, to become poor in spirit, we must recognize that God revealed our lowly condition outside of Christ. You see, humility is not so much putting ourselves down in order to make us worthy to God. Instead, it is simply recognizing the truth about ourselves outside of Christ. It's recognizing that we are helpless sinners who cannot change our pitiful spiritual state without God's grace. And humility recognizes that we would not even recognize our lowly spiritual condition unless God in His sovereign mercy revealed it to us. You see, false humility can actually be prideful if we think, you know, I've discovered how really spiritually low I am. That's not real humility. That's just pride masking as humility. It's a veiled boast about one's humility. On the contrary, true humility says, I am so wretched, I could not have ever understood on my own pitiful spiritual condition, unless God graciously revealed it to me. Second, to become poor in spirit, we must repent and humble ourselves. Now, as I just pointed out, genuine humility recognizes that it is only God revealing the truth about ourselves, about our true pitiful spiritual condition, that we were enabled to see it. Giving genuine humility to see their true state is a sovereign work of God that He works in the hearts of His chosen people. And yet we must interject here, I think it's important, the scriptural tension that we see in God's Word. We must also acknowledge that we as sinners are responsible for repenting and humbling ourselves before God. God's Word commands everyone everywhere to repent and humble themselves. This is the way of salvation. This is the way that we enter God's kingdom. And listen, once we are in it, the way that we are to live in it as kingdom citizens, the way of present sanctification is to keep repenting, to keep humbling ourselves before God. Again, that's what the Christian life is. It is a life of ongoing faith and repentance. In other words, an ongoing life of humbling ourselves. Well, part and parcel to this next, to become poor in spirit, we must redirect our focus from self to the Lord. Listen, as long as we look to ourselves or within ourselves, rely on ourselves, we are going to be proud in spirit. It is only as we turn our gaze away from ourselves and our gaze onto the Lord that we will become poor in spirit. And so how do we do that? Well, we do that by looking to the Lord through His Word, seeking His face in prayer. In other words, we do this by communing with God. Because as we do that, as we commune with Him, we will then see Him in all of His glory. We will see Him in all of His divine, unique excellencies, His perfections, His divine attributes. And as we see Him for who He really is, then we will see ourselves for who we truly are. And it will be a very stark contrast, and it will humble us. As Isaiah said, we will say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Woe is me, I am unclean." Also, to become poor in spirit, we must resist the pursuit of praise. We should not live to be praised by people, but live that we can encourage ourselves and other people to praise God. Now, let's understand compliments. Encouraging words from others are going to come our way in life. And let's understand, those things in and of themselves are not bad things. In fact, the Scripture actually commands Christians to encourage one another. So we shouldn't go around telling people, feigning humility, you know, please don't compliment me, you know. Please don't say an encouraging word to me. I don't want to become proud. Well, if you think that way or you say something like that, what are you really saying? You're saying, I'm already humble. And I want to stay that way. which means you're really finding pride in your humility. Being commended, being complimented, being encouraged by others, that's not the problem. The problem is if we are motivated to live for the praise of people. The problem is if we absorb the praise of people rather than deflecting that praise to God. Ask yourselves, do I live for others to see the good I do, to be praised by them, or do I do good to please God and give Him the glory? Further, to become poor in spirit, we must request that God makes us humble. As with every good gift, humility comes down from above, from God. And so we must ask Him for it, and He will give it to us. As David, we must pray, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit, a humble spirit. Every day and throughout the day, we must ask the Lord to make us brokenhearted, to be contrite of spirit. Also, to become poor in spirit, we must rely on the Spirit of God in all things. As we yield to His control over us, He's going to empower us to walk in humility. Now, conversely, if we rely on ourselves, if we rely on our abilities, our own strength, our own knowledge, if we live self-sufficient lives, well, again, we're going to become proud. We will think that we are the reason for all of our successes and all of our achievements, whatever they may be. But if by faith we rely on the Lord, if we depend on His wisdom, on His strength, on His abilities, if we look to Him as our all-sufficiency, well, then we will become poor in spirit as we should. Further still, to become poor in spirit, we must regard others better than ourselves. Paul writes, Philippians 2, 3 through 5, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The highway to humility comes by looking out for others ahead of ourselves. If we are self-focused, if we put ourselves, if we put our desires, our interests, our needs, if we serve ourselves before others, again, we will become proud in spirit. But if we are others-focused, if we put the needs of others, the desires, the interests, the well-being of others before our own, if we serve them before ourselves, if we're willing to do the hard things for them, even though it puts us in uncomfortable situations, then we will be poor in spirit. Finally, to become poor in spirit, we must rest in Christ's righteousness, not our own supposed righteousness. Well, this is certainly true when it comes to salvation. Again, we cannot be kingdom citizens if we trust in our own righteousness. We must rest in the righteousness of Christ alone for us. So that is true for salvation, but let's understand this is also true for us in terms of our sanctification, our Christian life. Brethren, we've got to understand, if we are not careful, we as Christians can look to our own righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness. We can look to our own forms of righteousness as our source of identity and meaning and significance. We can look to our own forms of righteousness for our acceptance with God or our source of joy. Now let's understand our own righteousness that eclipses Christ's righteousness can come in a lot of different forms. We can find our own righteousness in our discipline or in our achievements. We can find our righteousness in our riches or our successful career or our knowledge. We can find our righteousness in our good deeds or our high outward standards. We can find our righteousness in how we parent, in our family heritage, in special opportunities that God has given us in life. The list could go on and on and on. When we look at these things or any other thing as the things that prove God accepts us, that's a problem. Because what we're doing is we're looking at these things that we have done or these things we think we are as a source of God's approval for us, and that He is pleased with us more than other Christians that we don't think do quite as good as us, that we're better than them. But when we think this way, we're really looking to our own righteousness, and God's not pleased. Why? Because at the end of the day, we're robbing Him of the glory that He and He alone is due, and we're giving that glory to ourselves. We're glorying in our own righteousness, and of course, when we do that, we are proud in spirit. But when we rest in Christ, when we glory in Christ's righteousness, when we know that God accepts us and that He is pleased with us because we are found in Christ, who is our righteousness, and that's what we truly find our identity and significance and joy in, well, then we'll be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is to glory in Christ, not to glory in self. Those who are poor in spirit are these kind of people. Poor in spirit are those who are all about putting others ahead of themselves. Poor in spirit are those who rely on the Spirit of God in all things. They don't rely on themselves. The poor in spirit spend much time in prayer, asking God to humble them. The poor in spirit do not pursue praise for themselves, but praise for God. Their focus is on God, not themselves. They frequently repent. They're frequently evaluating where they need to repent and where they need to humble themselves before God. These are the marks of the humble, those who are poor in spirit. So I just got one simple question for you this morning. Is that description that we've looked at this morning from Scripture regarding the poor in spirit, does that describe you? Proud in spirit or poor in spirit? You evaluate yourself and you think, you know, I don't think I'm poor in spirit. But you realize that God is now revealing to you your lowly condition outside of Christ. If that is happening, the question is will you repent? Will you trust in Christ alone to save you and to bring you into His kingdom? Perhaps you've been a churchgoer for many years. Perhaps you've been a church member for many years. And yet the truth is you're still outside of Christ. There are many, many people in church pews this morning who have an intellectual understanding and embrace an assent of Christianity. They think it's right. There was never true heart repentance, never a true humbling. So they stand up proud. They do not enter into the kingdom. They refuse to bend down low and go through that low door of Christ's kingdom. It comes out in many different ways. Is that you? Or if you are a genuine Christian and yet you honestly have to admit this morning that pride has taken some hold of you in some particular areas, same question, will you repent? This was the message of Jesus' whole ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message for us today. Repent. Humble ourselves. Will you do that? Will you stop going your own way, the way of self, the way of pride? Will you repent, turn around, and follow Christ in His way, which is the way of humility, the way of being poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are kingdom citizens who live a truly blessed life, favored by God. Let's bow for prayer.